I thought it would be a good idea just to do some lessons from Malachi. We've been studying Malachi. If you're visiting us, you've really come in at the conclusion of it. It's a great book, Malachi. It has some wonderful messages. And what I'm going to do today is just very quickly, because we want to get into communion and spend some time around the table, to do, we've got seven lessons. It's quite interesting. I sort of went through and tried to eke out the lessons, and I came to a number seven, which is the Jewish perfect number. You may be able to find some more. What I've done actually is, I know there are one or two who avidly write the headings down, and if you can afterwards, through this coming week, read the whole book of Malachi. There's a few sheets here that have got the sort of lessons from Malachi on that you can take one afterwards, so it will save you sort of avidly writing down as we go through. Joyce Baldwin, who wrote the Tyndale commentary on Malachi, says this: Malachi's remarkable ethical thrust has lost none of its cutting edge through the passing of time. His teaching, both negative and positive, strikes at the heart of easygoing Christianity, as it did at easygoing Judaism. With man as the filter through which the word must pass, it is inevitable that he will censor out what he does not wish to hear, and audit only what he is prescribed. He was predisposed to hear. Last week we finished on the verses that Julia was going to take this week at the end of Malachi, which says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel, and see that I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Remember and see. Lesson one: God loves his chosen people. "I have loved you," says the Lord. This is a fascinating phrase, because I don't want to get into the other verses where it says that he's loved Jacob and he's hated Esau and that sort of thing. Well, I think we accept that. This is the walk by faith and not by sight, and knowing that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So we don't want to get into that. But God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. This is quite a unique phrase in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. The Old Testament writers talk about how God loves his people. His people are encouraged to love God and love one another. And they talk about it sort of in the third person. And they don't often use the verb that is used here for love. "I have loved you," says God. When we come into the New Testament, we learn how Jesus talks about God has loved us and how God pours his love out upon us, and Paul talks about it. But in the Old Testament, it's a rather a unique phrase. In Christ Jesus, we've been loved and chosen, and he wants what is best for us. But in the Old Testament, that doesn't come out as clearly. But this is a phrase where Malachi says, you know, despite all I'm going to say to you, God loves you. No, he doesn't say God loves you. He says, God says, "I have loved you." And that's why it's quite unique. And the Lord longs to bless. If we were to read 3 verse 10, and you know that when Roger did this, if you bring all your tithes into the storehouse, what will God do? He'll open the windows of heaven and he'll pour out a blessing that we're not able to contain. He longs to bless. So that's the first lesson. God loves his chosen people. The second lesson is that God is not satisfied with second best. God will not be satisfied with second best. And as we've gone through this book, you will find how you place defiled food on my altar. You ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled, diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. What would he be? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And as we go through, you will see that they're trying to get away with it with God. And God says, I'm not going to take second best. God is not pleased with our second best. Sometimes, you know, we hear phrases in English and say, oh yeah, we do something, we say, that will do. Now, that will do seems to me, in English, to mean all sorts of things. That will do means, that's a job done. That will do means, well, okay, it's all right for now. All that will do is, it's second best. And in their devotion, in their worship at the altar, in their giving, in their marriages, in their relationships with one another, where they cheated one another and they deceived one another, it was second best. God wants our best. God is not satisfied with our second best. And having failed to love God and give him the best, then they failed to love their neighbors and give them the best. But all through the Bible, we eventually come to the conclusion that God cannot be shortchanged. He wants our best time for our Bible reading and prayer times. He wants our best effort and energy in all the tasks that we do, whether it's at home just doing the washing up or whether it's the garden or whatever it is. But he wants also our best in our Christian service. Lesson two, God is not satisfied with second best. Lesson three, now this one I think is a bit vague, but I do think it comes through in Malachi. It certainly comes through the rest of the Old Testament, that the home is the school of the community. And every now and again you get this father-son relationship coming through in Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I am father, where is the honor due to me? I am the master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. And right at the end of the book where he says, that we, the verse that we read, how when the Lord comes, he'll send this messenger, Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. So there's this sort of relationship of father-children family comes through Malachi. It's not there as clear as some of the other things, but it's there. And the Old Testament, of course, is based upon the law that you teach the law to your children. You tell them about the Passover. That's why they have a Passover meal, and that's why Jesus, he used it as the wonderful service that we come to called communion. That we teach our children. We train them up. Remember the law. See what I'm going to do. The fatherhood of God comes through. And as they messed up their marriages, as they started getting divorces, God says, I hate that. When family breaks up, I don't like it. And God reiterates the family ties in the law. Teach the children the history of the nation. And as has been said many times, society breaks down when family and community breaks down. Lesson three, a home is the school of the community. Lesson four, God is patiently waiting for his wayward people to return. And as we go through to the middle of the book, in chapter 3, we've got this wonderful verse, which ever since the time of your forefathers you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Even though there's this message of judgment, and we'll come to that in a minute, all through the book, there's always these little verses that come in and say, but you can return to me. You can come back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, says the old chorus. God is waiting for his people to return. God made the first move. And in Jesus, he also, we say, he made the first move. God sent his son. But he then says, but it's now up to you to come back to me. It's up to you. And we know, okay, when we get into the New Testament, it's not us, that faith is given to us by the Spirit. We know that it's not us in the end. We think it's us at the time, but then when we look back, we see, well, it wasn't us, it was God working in us. But here it is. You return to me. This is the message. And I'm going to send a messenger, he says in chapter 3. I'll send a messenger. And this messenger will come. And he'll tell you all about the things. He'll come to the temple. And who can endure his day of his coming? Who will stand? And he'll be like a refiner's fire. And he'll refine the silver. And he'll take out the dross and throw it away. He'll forgive your sin if you come back to him. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what Peter tells us in his second letter. So God is patiently waiting for his wayward people to return. You know, if there's something in your life that you need to really put right with God, it's time to do it. Right now. Lesson 4. God is patiently waiting for his wayward people to return. Lesson 5 is the one we dealt with last week, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. God honors his faithful remnant. And those lovely verses in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. This is the reference to the covenant keepers, those who have loved him, those who've kept his covenant. You love me, return to me, and I will return to you. That's the covenant relationship. And those who kept that relationship, and as we said last week, if you read those other verses there, they belong, they're spared, they're separated, and they're then healed and released. That's the blessing. Because God, if you love God, and if you're one of the honored, faithful remnant, he's got you on record. I mean, he's got the rest of us on record as well, but the scroll is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lesson 5, God honors his faithful remnant. Lesson 6, leaders are not exempt from backsliding. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And all the way through the book, you will find this reference, the priests and the Levites, and the wonderful few verses about how Levi, it's interesting in Malachi, how you've got these verses in the center of the book about Levi, the original one who was chosen to be the priest of the temple. Levi, Jacob's son Levi, how wonderful he was. If you read the story of Levi, he wasn't quite so wonderful. Because he was one of the people who led people into worship the golden calf. It was not the greatest thing that happened. And yet, he's exonerated here as the one to follow. And when we come into the New Testament, we find how Jesus uses all these parables to teach us about the wise steward or the wise manager, the one who is faithful. He says, because to whom much is given, from them much is required. Wisdom is an interesting word. I think we have to, the simplest way to explain wisdom is to say, wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. If you have understanding and knowledge, you can do all sorts of things with it. Sometimes not always wholesome things. But wisdom is knowing what to do and to do good with the knowledge that you have. And so Jesus talks about the wise managers, the faithful stewards. And then Paul comes in and he says into the Corinthians, that Corinthian church that was going through all sorts of agonies and problems going on and all hassles and personality difficulties in the church. He says, he who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. And so often, whether this is right or not, I've never been able to discern, but so often it is the case that the spiritual health of a church depends upon the spiritual health of its leaders. And so, as deacons and elders, as leaders of groups and various organizations, we will make mistakes. We will mess up. We will even fall into sin, because we are not exempt from backsliding. But we have to remember that to whom much is given, from them much is required. Lesson 6, leaders are not exempt from backsliding. Lesson 7, God doesn't judge without warning. Do you remember right at the very beginning, and it was mentioned a couple of times through our sessions, that the meaning of Malachi, whether Malachi was a real person or not, is debate among the theologians. I think Malachi was a real person. But the meaning of the name Malachi is messenger. And as you go through the book, you will find on two occasions, and chapter 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger. Malachi is the sort of picture of another messenger that will come. And then right at the end, where we have this, I will send the prophet Elijah. He will be the messenger. The messenger who will come. And before God judges his people, they will get proper warning. He doesn't just come arbitrarily and zap, you're done. No, you'll get proper warning. A messenger will come. And whether we think that the one in the central section, the messenger in the middle, is John the Baptist and how Jesus came and he's the refiner's fire and we'll come to him, and whether we think the last one is the last judgment when God will send another Elijah to come and warn us of the judgment, or whether they're mixed up, it doesn't really matter. The message is that God will send his messenger. He does judge, as we learned last week. And the final judgment will be like the wheat and the tares growing together, and then the tares, the weeds, will be taken out and thrown away, and the wheat will be taken into his barns. And he will judge, and the final judgment will be, as we said, root and branch. There'll be nothing left. And through every chapter of the book, there are verses which refer to God's judgment. But the blessing is that he doesn't judge without warning. In many ways, Malachi preempts many of Jesus' parables. If you think about some of the parables that Jesus told, and if you've got a knowledge of the parables, and as you read through Malachi, think about some of the parables that Jesus told. We've also already mentioned the wise manager and various places like that, the wheat and the tares and things like that. But Malachi almost, 400 years before Jesus came, he almost preempts the teaching of Jesus, the parables of Jesus. And so here we have the 7 lessons that I've sort of come across in Malachi. You may be able to find some more. It's best, it doesn't take long to read Malachi through at a sitting and then see if you can find out some of these, and maybe you'll find some more lessons too that God applies to us. This is the wonder of Scripture. The lessons that may apply to me at this particular time in my Christian experience, there may be other lessons that you learn that apply to you at your particular time in your Christian experience. And so these are just the 7 that I've discerned as we come to the message of Malachi. I'm finished by just saying this. That one of the main themes that comes through Malachi, as we mentioned it very briefly, is the covenant. The covenant that God established through Abraham and Moses and the law. And the covenant keeps coming through. And if you keep his covenant, he will certainly keep his side of the bargain. In a moment or two, we're going to come around the Lord's table. We're going to share in that covenant relationship. And we will have the bread and the wine. And for us, I know a lot of people perhaps won't think of covenant as we come here, but it is a covenant. Because Jesus gives us the opportunity to continually remember his death, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. Because you do this until he comes again. And so our relationship with him is expressed as we take the bread and the wine. And so from whatever church background you come from, if you're visiting us, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you know him as Savior and you come from in his name and in his walking in his way, then please take the bread and the wine and share with us in this time of renewing, refreshing, remembering that covenant relationship.